Joel, it's great to see you. It is Memorial Day. We've talked about that. And so this will be a standalone message on Memorial Day. Certainly a significant holiday weekend for myself as a former Army chaplain who's buried a lot of service members who died in combat. Thank you to Barb and Terry, a military couple in our midst, who did announcements for us and who have served the military community here and abroad. And so we're grateful as we think about over, get this stat, 1 million Americans who have given their life in service to this country since this observance, this holiday we call Memorial Day, has been instituted. That's a lot of people. And if followers of Jesus Christ, followers of a man who claimed to be God in the flesh among us and die in our place, giving us the ultimate sacrifice, if we, of all people, can't honor sacrificial love, then who can? This is our native tongue. This is a language we understand. And so really, whatever your political persuasion, and we have multiple at this church, what we're doing here this weekend is we are honoring the sacrifice of people who said, I care about freedom and I care about my brothers and sisters in this country enough where I will put myself in harm's way. I will even die if necessary, so that that freedom may continue. And for a democracy to work, there will be more sacrifice. And that's a heavy and a weighty thing. Now, we have a treat. We're going to get into the book of Hebrews this morning, and we're going to look at Jesus as our ultimate sacrifice, one of my favorite texts. But before we do that, I want to introduce you to a woman named Jill Stevenson. Jill is a Gold Star mother. Gold Star families is the designation given by our government to people who have lost immediate family members in combat, in war zones. And so while we honor all those who have given sacrificially and who have passed on, police, fire, paramedic, all sorts of service sectors, and we honor all of those who are mourning the loss of a loved one on Memorial Day, these Gold Star families have a unique place with regard to this holiday. And it's my observation that much of the culture is ignorant to what a Gold Star family member is. Now we, because you give generously and consistently at this church, your tithes and offerings, have had the surplus and the ability to do some creative ministry in the past quarter here. One of the creative outreach ministries we did is we hired a videographer to capture Jill Stevenson's story. It's a 5-minute video, and it's really just her sharing what Memorial Day means to her. And as we watch this video, know that there is a church in California, several churches in Minnesota, that are watching this video too as an educational tool for their worship services. So you and your generosity has helped to create something that other churches now find helpful as a resource. I also want to thank my friend Frank Boyce, who is a military veteran himself of Iraqi Freedom, who goes to this church and volunteered his time to edit this material that was captured by a hired videographer. So would you turn your attention to the screens as we honor Memorial Day before we get into Hebrews chapter 10.
My name is Jill Stevenson. I'm a Gold Star mother to Benjamin Kopp. A Gold Star mother is when you have lost an immediate family member to active duty military service. My son Ben was wounded in action during his third tour of duty as an Army Ranger. He had done two to Iraq and the third one to Afghanistan in the spring of 2009. He was wounded during a firefight with the Taliban snipers. Survived his injuries long enough to make it back to Walter Reed Army Medical Center in Washington, D.C., where he was determined to be brain dead and subsequently removed from life support 8 days after he was shot. I have spent 6 out of the last 8 Memorial Days at Arlington National Cemetery. It's our national military cemetery and the place that Ben chose to be laid to rest. Memorial Day there is incredibly powerful and extremely reverent. There's a sort of peace that covers the entire cemetery, this valorous peace that you feel when you walk amongst those white tablets. It is a deep feeling of reverence, but it's also very sombering to realize that all the names that you're reading are men and women who died while serving our country. I don't think of Memorial Day as a time to celebrate that we get an extra day off of work. I don't think of Memorial Day as a time to have a barbecue and find something on sale for a really good price because it's Memorial Day. I think Memorial Day is a day that all Americans should take some time out and think about the freedoms that we have and why we have them and how we got them. And it's from all those men and women that are laid to rest in our national cemeteries that were willing to die for our freedoms and now laid to rest in those cemeteries. Memorial Day is a day to honor and hold reverence for those who have fallen. In America, I wish that people understood Memorial Day for the true meaning of it. And the true meaning of Memorial Day is not about barbecues and car sales. It's about honoring those who have made the ultimate sacrifice in service to our country. It actually began way back in May of 1868. So we're talking, around 150 years ago. It was to honor the fallen, and they called it Decoration Day. And somebody saw the need to honor those who fell on that day and wanted their graves decorated with really pretty flowers. And it morphed itself into becoming Memorial Day in 1971. My son is laid to rest at Arlington National Cemetery. It was one of his final wishes, and I honored that wish and understood why he wanted to be laid to rest at Arlington. When you walk amongst the white tablets there, the sea of white tablets, as we call them, a great sense of peace actually comes over you, and it seems unusual to say that, but there's a strong sense of valor and bravery and courage that you feel amongst all the people there who died while actively serving our country. I think that Memorial Day should be seen and felt with a sense of reverence, because every one of those people signed their name on a dotted line when they joined the military, willing to sacrifice their life. And many of those that surround us in those cemeteries did sacrifice their life while actively serving. So I believe that Memorial Day is a time to remember those who gave us the freedoms that we enjoy every day of our lives when their lives ended.
Pray with me. Gracious God, thank you for this time in our calendar as a country to stop and be grateful for those who sacrificed everything that they had for us, for people they would never know. We pray that we would live lives that would honor that sacrifice, that we would be men and women who hold that sacrifice with appreciation, and that would fuel a sense of intentionality about how we live. Lord, as followers of Jesus Christ, we pray that you would make us living sacrifices who can follow the pattern that is set forward by you, our Savior. As we turn to your word now, we ask that you would open up the scriptures and help us understand the nature of biblical sacrifice. And lastly, Lord, I pray for Jill on this video, likely live streaming, watching from her home in another state now. Thank you that she took the time to sit on our stage and be interviewed and share her story so that there might be a tool for other churches to help them understand the significance of this time. Would you bless her? Would you comfort her as she mourns? And would you do the same for all Gold Star families and all people who mourn as we look forward to eternity with you as we trust in your sacrifice? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. If you would stand for the reading of God's word, we are going to Hebrews chapter 10. It is, as I have said, just a phenomenal part of scripture. I'll be reading from the NIV, and let's just honor God's word as I read this, really think about what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He has this to say: day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, he's referring to Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time," says the Lord. "I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." Hebrews 10, 11 through 17. This is God's word. You may be Memorial Day is the ideal time to talk about the nature of biblical sacrifice. And to give you a sense of the scope that the Bible says we are in debt to God when it comes to the collective combined sin of the human race, I want to just draw a parallel between something that we all understand as Americans: our national debt. Does anyone here know what our national debt is? Unpayable? Yeah. That is a good synonym. I was thinking more numerically. 20 trillion? We have 20? That must be old information because it has gone up since then. It is 21.48 trillion. 21.48 trillion. I was not a math major. How many zeros come after trillion? I know there's six after a million. I that's where my education stopped. There's a lot of zeros, yeah, trillion. Now here, just for our expanding our thinking on this, now when it comes to sacrifice, what if some heavy hitters in our country decided to step up and just take care of that for us? Now, we're famous for having a lot of rich people in America. That top 1% has a lot of money, right? So I just looked this up, and I asked Google, what is the combined net worth of the 400 richest, wealthiest Americans? What do you think that is? I mean, they've got a lot of money. You know, Oprah's in there. Warren Buffett, Bill Gates. It's probably a few athletes. It is $2.7 trillion. So if you take the 400 most wealthy Americans right now, 2018, and let's just pretend for sake of imagination that they get very sacrificial, they want to make a big sacrifice, and they say, "I'm going to give it all, my total net worth, towards the national debt, and we're going to make this manageable for the American people." We would still have $18.78 trillion to go on the debt. Now, am I trying to depress you about the state of our economic world? No. And I'm sorry, those numbers might be a little depressing. On the good news, this church is debt-free, so we got that going for us, right? Right? Thanks to your generosity, we carry no debt. But here's the thing. That national debt comparison helps us understand how on the one time we can be people, at the same time we can honor great sacrifice. When you give your life for your nation, that is as much as you can give. It's everything you have. And yet, even though there's been over 1 million people who have given their life in service to this nation for the freedoms we enjoy, there is, I would argue, a larger slavery and lack of freedom, a larger debt, whatever metaphor you're most comfortable with, that is so incredibly vast that the sacrifice of mere human beings can't really touch it. It can't really erase it. Now, the Bible has this very unpopular doctrine about sin. It says from the beginning to the end that sin separates us from God, that God is holy, that God is good, that God is loving, that God does not love violence, that God does not love abuse and war and suffering and poverty and children without parents. God is not for all those things, but we live in a world that is full of all those things and worse. And that is the result of sin in each of us as individuals. Sin is merely doing our own thing and not doing what God wants us to. There's lots of definitions biblically for sin, but at the heart of it, sin leads to death. And so for the chosen people of God, the Israelites, who God, the one true living God, chose to use as kind of a teaching example to the rest of the human race, to bless this little group of people, and in so blessing them, bless the entire world, for those people, there was something called the sacrificial system that was instituted. And the sacrificial system was elaborate. The sacrificial system would have meant, if you were an ancient Israelite, the church at Illumination would look a lot different. We wouldn't, for example, have a white rug here, probably, up here from where I'm preaching, because the altar would be covered with the blood of animal sacrifices. There was an elaborate system of animal sacrifice, and part of that was because animals were the currency of the day. Your 401k oftentimes had wool on it and four legs. Your savings had an udder, potentially. It was a cow, right? And so by bringing these animals, your livelihood, you're giving your first and your best, but you're also acknowledging in the sacrificial system that the result of sin, of rebellion against God, is blood, is death. There is a cost. There is a cost to be right with God. Now, I know that for a lot of people who are not followers of Jesus Christ, this is the point that turns them off. It sounds so archaic. It sounds so knuckle-dragging and backwards, and why does it need to be so bloody? And yet, when you, I would argue, are on the other side of an injustice, when someone really hurts you, or hurts your child, or sins against you, you understand experientially, and so do I, that for you to forgive that person is not merely a choice, it's a sacrifice. You are absorbing pain. You are saying, this hurts, you've wronged me, and I'm going to sacrificially somehow make this right. There is a cost for sin, and God is training his people up in this. So as we read Hebrews 10, let me suggest this, your first point, if you're taking notes. At best, religion and the sacrificial system can remind me of my sin. It can remind me of my sin. It can train us. How many of you saw in the news that there was a state trooper in a horrific car accident in Lakeville recently? Did anyone see that on the news? And he had a 70-mile-an-hour head-on collision while on duty. That state trooper is Mike Krakowski. He's affiliated with this church. He's in my Friday morning men's group. I had the opportunity to visit him. He's out of the hospital, and he's now in a hospital bed at home. He has, get this, three two-year-olds. He and his wife, Chrissy, are receiving support from this church and from Berean. We're trying to be creative about how to care for Mike. If you're watching online, Mike, we love you. But I'm going to use Mike as an example. Mike is on the mend, even though he's had to have surgery on his foot. He's fractured his other foot. His whole arm is shattered. And it'll probably be a full year recovery before he's back on active duty. Mike was explaining to me that the last surgery he'll have to have is to take a little metal plate out of the top of his feet because all the bones in his feet were broken. Now, I'm not a doctor, but do you notice that when some people are in the hospital, they love to explain the diagnosis in detail to you? And Mike was thorough in explaining that, and I got really curious about it. Now, why would you put a metal plate in the foot? And what he was describing was, well, the metal plate just ensures that these bones that have been rebroken and reset heal correctly. They are serving as a reminder, these metal plates. They're merely reminding the bones where they ought to go. But one day, that plate, in a few months, will be taken out of his foot because a metal plate is not meant to stay forever. It's just a reminder. In the same way, the sacrificial system with the people of God, the Israelites, the elaborate sacrifice of animals to atone for sin was merely the metal plate to make sure the bones of repentance and trusting in God would grow, and though they were shattered and broken and they were reset, that they would eventually heal in the right direction. One day they would be taken away. And this was foretold and promised throughout the prophetic books of the Bible. And one day God became a human being to come and take the plate away, to come and remove what was temporary. Now, for those of you who are not followers of Christ, but who are dabblers in religious experience, let me just warn you that if religion is all that is holding in place what is broken in your life, over time it will become very painful. Much like if that metal plate was left permanently, the body would have consequences and it would start to reject that. Religion just becomes, over time, the sacrificial system over time becomes a shaming agent. It reminds you of all the ways that you mess up. It reminds you of the great cost of sin. And some of you, that's your experience. And that's what's turned you off from church. It was all reminder, but it never moved on to the blessed word that starts with R that anyone who has beat cancer knows well. What is that word? Remission. The law, in other words, can remind, but only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can bring the remission of sins. Where am I getting that? I'm getting that from verse 12 through 16 in the scripture we read. Let me read it for you again. But when this priest, the writer of Hebrews, is talking to Jewish Christians, and he's referring to Jesus, when this high priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't fall back into religion. This is what your past looked like. Your past looked like having a priest who would continually offer sacrifices to remind you how serious sin is, how it separates us from God, how it leads to death, how it will ultimately make you misery, how they're miserable, how there is a cost for sin. But it never actually took away the sin. It provided temporary relief, correction and direction, but not remission. Isn't that what we're ultimately looking for with sin? When you look at the world around you that's broken, when you look on the news and you see horrific things happening, when you look in your own heart and you see that you're capable of doing some things you didn't think you were capable of doing, when you confess in your most quiet, honest moments that there is a level of self-absorption in your own heart that, left unchecked, would turn you into a tyrant and would hurt the very people you love. When you see that inside of you, what do you long for? You long for remission. So do I. When we see a cancer grow, there is one outcome we want. It's remission. We need something so powerful that it could institute the beginning of the end of that cancer. And that is the claim of the Christian faith. And that's what makes it so different than every world religion, every philosophy, because every other philosophy and world religion will tell you something like this. Keep sacrificing. Keep going to church. Give more money. Try harder. Get better at being nice. Stop doing those things. Stop saying bad things. Spit your gum out. Quit running in the hallway. Don't drink. Don't chew. Don't run with girls who do, right? Whatever. Oh, you haven't heard that? That's religion, guys. That's the reminder. It'd be really funny if there was a girl in here with a big dipping, right? If there is, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to judge you. Here's the deal, though. At best, religion and the sacrificial system, it can only remind you. It can bring you down. But it's in Jesus that the remission comes. When we become men and women who get to the point where we can say, there is no sacrifice, humanly speaking, that I'm capable of offering God to pay the debt, that's when the remission happens. And so I bring us back to the national debt. You might be really committed as a religious adherent. You might be able, in your own power, to make a lot of progress. You might look back on your life and say, I do a pretty good job. And usually what we do is we compare ourselves to the two or three friends that we run with who are terrible compared to us. And we're like, I'm so much better than him. Like on a curve, I am on the extended scale of A+ morality because he's crazy, right? He has no standards. Compared to him, I do great. Compared to her, I am very selfless. But that's not how God looks at it. And cancer becomes this perfect metaphor. Nobody is like, she's got way more cancer than me. I've just got a little bit of cancer. You don't want any cancer because cancer, the thing about cancer is it grows and it destroys and it kills. So the only possible outcome that you're going to be happy with is total remission. Jesus Christ has come to bring remission of sin, and the claim is nothing less than this. God, at the right time, pulled the plate of the sacrificial system out and in its place offered one sacrifice that would be sufficient for the forgiveness of everything that you've ever done that is wrong. Everything that you're doing now that is wrong, that you know about and don't know about, and everything that you will ever do in this earthly life that is selfish, wrong, evil, cruel, short-sighted, unintentionally off-putting to other people. All of it is forgiven and paid in full in one sacrifice. Does that offend you? If it does, let me just suggest that you're trying to do it on your own, and you would be as foolish as the 400 most wealthy Americans arrogantly saying, I've got this debt. I've got a platinum visa, and I can throw it all on there. No, brother, you don't. No Warren Buffett, no Oprah. You can get 300 plus of all of your rich friends, and you still will be left with 18 trillion remainders on that debt. That's the nature of the biblical idea of sacrifice. Only one sacrifice can bring remission. The third point is this. With one sacrifice, God decided to remember my sin no more. Tim Keller tells an interesting story about a missionary who was working with Korean prostitutes about 40 years ago. And he was sharing the gospel, the good news about Jesus' forgiveness with them, and they could not accept it. They had been so beaten down by life, and they were born into this, and they felt so dirty and ashamed, they just could not accept that God would forgive them. And so the missionary, being a clever chap, decided to switch tactics. Instead of just presenting grace and the grace of God, no, God loves you, he forgives you, he died for you, you're fully forgiven, you can leave this life, we'll help you, and they just couldn't handle that. He went towards sovereignty. Do you know what sovereignty is? It's an old word. It means total control. And knowing the Korean cultural mindset at the time, he brilliantly exegeted or understood the culture, and he said, Okay, let's start over. If there is one God, would this God have the power to do anything he wanted to you, even if you didn't like it? And their submissive sense of hierarchical sovereignty kicked in, and they, with heads bowed, they said, yes, this God would have the power and the authority to do anything, to even destroy us. Anything. And you couldn't argue back. Yes. He decided to remember your sins no more. He decided to forgive you. And with that, the tears came, and they trusted in Christ, and the gospel broke through. That's the claim of the Christian message of the gospel, is that whatever you've done, whatever you're capable of doing, however dirty you feel, however disappointing you feel, he decided to remember your sins no more. Now, this is where we could really be simplistic in our thinking, and we could reject God based on a cartoonish understanding of this scripture, and we could say, there it is with that simple-minded Christianity, that God would have some sort of amnesia, that God wouldn't see, that he would just turn a blind eye. That's not what the text is saying. It's merely a turn of phrase in the original language that is saying he has the power to forgive and turn away and not hold his sins against you. You've understood this, by the way, if you've been sideways with somebody and they've said that they've forgiven you, but it's kind of actually more accurate that they're keeping track and they're kind of holding those past things. They're holding that like, well, I fully forgive you, and I also remember and have categorized all the 99 ways that you've let me down in the last fiscal period, and I've alphabetized them and I've ranked them with a PowerPoint system. And they're holding all that against you. The Bible says that God is capable of seeing you to the bottom, and he loves you to the top because he decided to remember your sins no more. He looks at you, and he sees the best in you. He sees the potential. He sees the part that is made in your image. He sees the person who is completely holy, who is not yet now in existence, but kind of like a tadpole right now, and is in the process of becoming holy, of becoming this lovable creature. In other words, God doesn't love you because you're so darn lovable. He instead knows that his love will make you lovely because he decides to remember your sins no more. America is one of the most medicated cultures in the history of the world, so most of us know what it's like to take some sort of medication for something. So I want to end with this thought. The fourth point is this: trusting in the one sacrifice of Jesus may have some side effects, some following side effects. Now, usually side effects are really terrible. I mean, it's amazing we take these medicines when they give you that list and they try to say it real fast. And you're like, did he just say spontaneous combustion? Like, I don't think that's worth it, you know? But here's the good news. When it comes to trusting in this one sacrifice instead of trusting in the ongoing religious sacrifices of trying harder, doing better, it has some really good side effects. And my prayer is that this would set you free. Initially, I made 8, so I've cut it down here to honor your time. The first side effects is this. If you trust in the one sacrifice of Jesus this Memorial Day weekend, you will have the sense that you are loved apart from your performance. Think about what that means. For me, I'll just go first, since it's like a big small group here. If I totally botch the sermon one day, and that happens, right? I can get in my car, and I can drive home, and I can have a buoyancy of my emotions and my soul that is not directly related to my performance, because I find myself in a position of being loved and cherished by the creator of the universe who chooses to remember my sins no more, and that status is not dependent on my performance. So for me, it's preaching. What is it for you if you get let go from your job? That does not change one bit of how much the creator of heaven and earth loves you. It does not alter the fact that he has good plans for you, that he will perfect and make you holy with his love. What performance are you holding on to in your life right now that is really holding you captive? And when we celebrate Memorial Day, you just need a little bit of freedom. Is it your performance as a parent? Is it your performance as a moral person? You keep falling into a sin and you're embarrassed about it, and your experience is like a roller coaster. When you go a few days or weeks or months without falling into that sin, you feel good. You feel loved by God. You feel like you've got the world by the tail. But when you fall back into it, you feel condemned. You feel ashamed. You feel like God's mad at you and you don't know how to handle your emotions. You know that you can get off the roller coaster if you trust in the one sacrifice of Jesus. The sacrifice is costly enough that it pays the entire national debt and then some. What would life look like if you weren't riding that roller coaster of emotions constantly depending on your performance? The side effect would be that there'd be a growing sense that you are just loved, and that doesn't change, regardless of if you're a good boy, good girl, or a bad boy, or a bad girl. Another side effect would be this: the fading of feeling condemned for past failures. Let me correct something as a pastor. Here's my observation in the pastoral counseling room. Some people feel so condemned for feeling condemned. Think about what that means. They feel ashamed for feeling ashamed. You see, they've done some things in their life. They have some hypocrisy. They've done something that they elevate that is, they think is so horrific, or something was done to them. And they feel the sense of condemnation. And then they read passages of scripture like Romans 8, for example, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And they read it and they then now do a little heart check and they go, but I still feel condemned. Can I just tell you, if that's you, it's okay. And here's the good side effect that comes when you trust in the one sacrifice in Jesus. That's going to fade for you. That's going to fade for you. For those of us who are trusting daily in the one sacrifice of Jesus, not in our performance, not in religious sacrifice, not in our ability to clean ourselves up, we will have a fading feeling of condemnation. We will feel less and less and less condemned and more and more and more cherished. Where are you on the spectrum? Is it fading for you? Because if it's not, there's one of two explanations. One, it's just going to take a little longer and you need to be patient and trust in the Word of God and not your feelings, which can betray you. Or two, you're trusting in something and it's not the one sacrifice of Jesus. What you're actually trusting in is you standing in front of God saying, look, I did it on my own. I cleaned myself up. Everything's fine. I kicked the habit. I was nice to my wife. I didn't kick the dog. I was successful in not drinking, chewing. What was the thing I just said? Running with girls who do. All the morality thing. I got an A in it, God. That's what I'm trusting in. If you're trusting in that, here's the bad news. You're going to feel condemned a lot. And you know, like, I've really thought about this. Out of the three worst feelings that I've ever experienced in my life, condemnation easily makes the top three. If you're feeling condemned today, I plead with you to trust in the one sacrifice of Jesus, because the side effect of that is something you're really going to like. That condemnation will fade. Thirdly, another side effect of trusting in the one sacrifice of Jesus is this: the lessening of anxiety about future failures. When you envision the future, do you ever get nervous when you think about, what if I screw up my life? I think we're raising a generation of young people right now that are probably as anxious about this as any generation that has come before. There's this sense that they need to succeed, they need to figure it out. And I've sat with high schoolers who are just paralyzed with fear about, what if I don't get into the right college? What if I don't perform? What if I don't find the right job or internship? What if I don't land in the right office and have the right boss and have the right salary and buy the right house and attract the right mate and have the right amount of 1.5 or 2.4 kids and have the right gender. And what if the future failures cost me everything? A side effect of trusting in the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, really saying, like the writer of Hebrews is saying, I believe you, God. You have sent Jesus to die in my place. It is such a potent sacrifice that it has caused the remission of sin, that sin is in the dying process within me, even if it doesn't look like it at times. When I trust in that one sacrifice, you will have less and less anxiety about the future potential failures. Now think about the freedom that that brings. When I'm not stressed out about the past failures, because I know the position of being loved in Christ never changes, that he loves me with a ferocity I can't even calculate. And at the same time, I'm not stressed out about any future possibility of failures because I know that even if and when failures come, God has me in the palm of his hand. He will forgive me. He will give me the tools to repent, to grow, to change, to become holy. And even if I did the worst of the worst that I'm thinking of, God would still have a contingency plan for that. When I have freedom looking backwards and forwards, gosh, that's a real free state to be in. One of the sad things about Memorial Day that we have hammered home in this service is there are a lot of Americans who have no idea that over 1 million people have died so that they might have freedom. One of the evidences of that in culture is not just that they don't understand what Memorial Day is for, but it's that we do basically very little with the freedom we're given. We're given freedom, but we don't cherish it. We don't use it to its full advantage. Instead, we just kind of binge on Netflix. We settle. We don't dream big. We don't imagine what could be in a free society, and we end up enslaved even though we're living as free men and women. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the side effects thereof is that you can have a freedom that goes beyond your political freedom. We are so grateful for political freedom. I am so grateful that we are not in the underground church in China right now, that we're not having one of you stand at the door like our Chinese brothers and sisters are doing as we speak in a worship service, looking for someone to come in, catch us doing this, drag us away, confiscate all our property, and potentially make us political prisoners for the rest of our life and our children. I am so grateful for that. But I'm even more grateful for this. My past failures no longer condemn me. The possibility of future failures can no longer paralyze me. And I am allowed to experience a level of spiritual freedom that transcends any political freedom or limitation. I am able to be fully present to you only because of this one sacrifice and because I'm not as anxious as I once was, and I hope that's true for you. Lastly, the last side effect is this, and this one's tough, church, because this one you can check in real time right now to see how you're doing with it. You ready for it? It's the growing ability to receive and offer forgiveness. How are we doing on that? Jesus tells a story about a man who had a large debt and couldn't pay it. He worked and he worked and he couldn't pay it. And the guy who could enforce that debt and throw him into prison basically says, I forgive you because I see that you're just not able to pay it. And that's costly and I'm going to pay it instead. And then the same guy goes and grabs one of his friends by the throat because his friend owes him $20 essentially and says, you better pay me or else. And now this master who forgave the guy with the huge debt watches this behavior and is furious. Why would Jesus tell us that story? Don't you understand? Jesus is saying, I have removed the national debt of sin at such a costly rate, in such a costly way, because I love you so much. And if you, in turn, having received that level of lavish generosity and grace and sacrifice, cannot, with my power, turn to your brother and sister who has sinned against you and say, though it is going to cost me, I forgive you, then you don't understand what I've done for you. Then you don't understand the proportions of the sacrifice. And even if you do intellectually, it surely has not affected your emotional range or your heart. So Jesus gives us this litmus test. If you do not forgive others, I will not forgive you. Is he being mean? No. Is he being cruel? Absolutely not. He's being a realist. He's saying, if you don't understand the great cost at which I forgave you, that lack of understanding, that lack of application of the one sacrifice will be manifest in your inability to forgive other people. Do you have someone who you're not willing to forgive right now? Let me assure you of this. The God of the universe is gentle and tender, and he loves you, and he wants to walk alongside you and whisper in your ear, forgive them. Not because they deserve it. You didn't deserve it. But because I've forgiven you. How are you doing at that? Are you growing in your ability to receive and offer forgiveness? One of the most startling realizations of my spiritual walk was that well into my ordination years, being an ordained seminary-trained pastor, it occurred to me that I was good at offering forgiveness, but not receiving forgiveness. In other words, I wanted to be quick to say, I forgive you. But when it came to me sinning against someone else and me needing to ask them for forgiveness and just hear them say that I forgive you, Mike, that made me all kinds of uncomfortable. It made me feel like I was in the debt to them. And so I didn't like it. And as I dug deeper and as I journaled and I prayed, I believe God impressed on me the conviction that, Mike, you're not fully understanding the one sacrifice, not at the level that I want you to. Now remember, the metaphor is medication, side effects, right? Side effects may include. One thing we know about medication is it's progressive. It works in a process. And so if you are struggling with forgiveness today and you feel condemned by the point I just made, let me help you. When you apply daily the prescription anecdote of the one sacrifice, this will get easier and easier. You don't have to try hard on your own to do it and work up all your effort. I forgive you. What you have to do is open your palms and say, God, on my own, I cannot forgive this person. It's just too hard. I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. Would you help me understand how much you love me and them, how much you have paid to forgive the world? And then would that forgiveness just kind of flow out of me? My experience is 100%. Every time I've watched someone pray a version of that prayer and really mean it and open themselves up to the forgiveness of God and just admit that they can't forgive somebody else, 100% of the time in my limited experience, in time, they have been given the power to forgive others. And then they get to a point where they look back and they go, I don't even know how I couldn't, how I struggled with that. Even though what they did was so horrible, I just can't help. I can't help but offer and receive and offer forgiveness. It flows through me as natural as air in and out of my lungs because it's what was given to me at the cross. It just is part of who I am. My prayer for you, church, is that you would experience the intense side effects of this once that sacrifice, that you would have a sense that you are not worthwhile because you can perform well. You are not condemned because you haven't been performing well lately, but instead you are in a fixed, permanent, unchanging, unmoving position of being loved and forgiven by the Creator. My prayer is that you would have these fading feelings of condemnation. And when you feel condemned, you would remember that is on its way out because God, who loved me in Christ, has decided to remember my sins no more. And that is past, present, and future. And lastly, my prayer for all this congregation, everyone who's here. I almost said Faith Covenant because I just saw a bunch of Faith Covenant people. Got to remind myself what church I'm at. My prayer for Illumination Church and every other church is simply this, that we would be made genuine by the outward ability to forgive. That we would be a church that would forgive well, often, and through the power of Christ. That's the journey I invite you to. That's the reflection I offer for this Memorial Day. I'm going to call Ari back up here. We're going to end with the one worship song. I just want to give you a real quick sense of where we're going. Next week, we start a series on the parables of Jesus. We're going to have 14 weeks in the parables. We'll have a few guest preachers. I'm preaching next week, but I will be interviewing a leader from World Vision to talk about how we can run for the alleviation of poverty. And I know what you're thinking. Some of you are like, now that should have made the sacrificial talk, right? Running, I would never run except to like a fast food restaurant or something, right? You know, I don't like running either, but there is an opportunity in this to run or walk to alleviate poverty. But just to keep things balanced and non-legalistic, we're going to have a lot of food after we talk about running. So it's going to be a meal. And so that's going to be great. We're going to look at a different parable each week in the summer, so you can come and you can go. We realize the schedules are busy. One thing I would ask of you as your pastor, would you consider automating your giving if you haven't done that through the summer? The Bible says be intentional about what you want to give. Don't do it out of compulsion. Give with a joyful heart. But here's the deal. We have rent and lights, and we have opportunities to make videos like we made with Jill. And it helps us if we know in the summer months what our income will look like regardless of attendance. Lastly, that video was powerful that we watched with Jill. What I'd like us to do is to sign a sheet of paper that we're going to make into a card for her and send it to her. She lives out of state. That piece of paper is over there right at the entrance to the prayer chapel. Would you consider just signing that or writing a quick note to her before you leave? As always, you can take communion during the musical set, the last song as we sing, and I'm going to give the benediction now, and we're going to close with the song, so you'll be dismissed after the song. Would you stand and receive this benediction? May our gracious God bless and keep you this Memorial Day weekend. May his face shine upon you and give you freedom. Temporal, earthly, political freedom, yes. Freedom that was purchased with the lives of over 1 million people in our country that we honor, yes. But also spiritual freedom. Freedom from the past. Freedom from future fears and failures. Freedom from all sin and sense of condemnation. May he give you that freedom now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let's close with song.